First Peter chapter 2, we are in a verse-by-verse study through the book. First Peter is towards the end of your Bible, after Hebrews and James. First Peter chapter 2, again, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book, just taking sort of each passage as it comes and letting the Word of God speak to us. First Peter chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning, a fitting section. And as we were singing there, the church is, because of Christ, because Christ is the foundation and the head and the husband of the church, that the church is unassailable. The church has lasted through all kinds of impossible, seemingly impossible circumstances. We were studying in our church membership class this morning, the why we do what we do the way we do it class, that even in the Roman Empire, in the into which the church was born in the Mediterranean world, that for many centuries, I mean, Christianity was illegal, and when the empire rose and fell, the church is still there. The church always will be through the most difficult earthly, worldly circumstances. Even a brief study of history is evidence to that. And 1 Peter being written into the first century, about 60s, early-ish 60s AD. Of course, the church was somewhat newly born, also entering into hostile world circumstances. And as we think about the church, we rejoice in the promise of Christ in Matthew 16, 18, where he says, look, I'm going to build this thing, and the gates of Hades are not going to overcome it. This organization is going to last, and it'll be imperfect, though we have a perfect head. It'll be messy, though we have an utterly flawless head of the church, Lord Jesus Christ. But it's going to last in the world. And in the midst of difficult and often wretched human governments. And though the church and the government are two different bodies, two entirely different organizations, both of them over which God is sovereign, the church, which is to say the followers of Christ on earth, we do have a responsibility to government. And in Peter's day, as we've been studying, they were persecuted. They were being hassled, and there were all kinds of consequences mounting. We'll get into a little more of the background of the letter in a minute if you haven't been with us. They were not to eject and have a sort of passive, disdaining attitude towards the state and towards government. But neither was government for the church to be all. And neither is the church to see salvation in the government. And the most important mission in the universe through the government. And so this is a timely topic, a loaded topic. The topic of government and civil authorities certainly has saturated the news and the conversation of the nation lately, the last several months, and will continue to, as I think we're about 36 days from the election, which is going to be a big one, a controversial one. But there's anger over the government right now. Anger over what the government and civil authorities are doing and are not doing. And opinions, good and bad, and hatred and reviling and disdaining over what civil authorities should be doing and should not be doing. There's all kinds of opinions. Some opinions that there should be very little government. Some opinions that government should be doing more and less. More in providing sort of social services like university education and healthcare, but they should also be doing less and pulling back and pushing control, alt, delete, and even scrapping things like law enforcement. So there's all kinds of hot topics here, anger, reviling, controversy. It's a volatile time. Anger of confusion, a lack of reason and truth often surround these conversations. Of course, the next passage is concerning the response of God's people to government. Now, I want to just talk for a little bit on just a reminder what government is and how it came about and a biblical view of government. There's no way we're going to be able to scratch every itch and answer every question as it concerns government in this study. But just a few things to remind ourselves of. Government, of course, is a necessary and a good common grace of God. It is from God. At the beginning of creation, before the human race fell and became naturally depraved and corrupt, there was a form of government. There was law, land, and people, right? There was law. There's all these good trees in the garden. Don't eat from this one. There was land, the garden. There was people, Adam and Eve. Of course, there was the lawgiver, who is the eternal almighty God, the God of the Bible. And then the human race fell and rebelled against God and ate from the tree. And the consequences are and have been severe. Ever since then, every person born, the human race, is spiritually, morally corrupt in our fabric. We are inherently corrupt, born, bent away from obeying and submitting to God, bent towards rebellion and loathing authority, especially God's authority. That's the situation. And so, since the fall, government is all the more needed to be a help to restraining the capabilities of human evil. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked. That's the control center of the human race. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And so government is a grace of God, a common grace, not a saving grace. Government does not get anybody to heaven, and neither is that their mission. Nevertheless, it's a common grace of God, essential to human flourishing and to promoting a level and holding a level of a standard of God's righteousness as he defines it in his word. Since the human race, and this is no secret, just studying history, again, gravitates towards rebellion and hatred towards God and is naturally corrupt, and therefore gravitates toward things like stealing and violence and selfishness and murder and injustice and all other kinds of perversions, government is needed. A God-given, let it be known, a God-given gift, and we'll talk about, governments don't seem that way. Government is a God-given gift to the world in light of human depravity to restrain sin a bit. Man needs law and needs law to be enforced. And that is proof, by the way, that the human race is made both in the image of God and is naturally depraved. So some form of government, it's been the knee-jerk reaction of the vast, vast, if not all majority of cultures of all time and all places. You can go and study all kinds of societies, culture, and there's always been some kind of government that is in place. So even those who demand law enforcement, we see these days, demand less law enforcement, I should say, and the removal of law enforcement, even they want some law enforcement. So government is not a necessary evil infringing upon a good human race. It is a necessary good restraining an evil human race. It's a necessary good to give some level of restraint to an evil human race. Now, that is not to say that human governments are inherently good and always good and do good and are pleasing to God. They're made up of individuals from this fallen race. So guess what government is going to have and feature and be imperfect. Now, even so, governing authorities are responsible to carry out rule and policies that are pleasing to God and that conform with his standards of righteousness. The government is not the church. It's a different organization. Government can't save you. It's a temporary organization that is very necessary for this fallen world. And when Christ comes back and returns, the government's going to change quite a bit. We'll talk about that later in this study. and our imperfect human governments will no longer be in existence. They won't be needed. But for the meantime, all governments everywhere have a responsibility to this book and to the God of this book, not to be the church, not to be pastors, not to do the things that this book says the church is to do, but to conform their rule and their law enforcement and justice and injustice to the standards of righteousness and justice as communicated in the Word of God. We have to keep that in mind. Again, church and state, separate organizations, we get that. However, God is sovereign over human government. Christ is the King of kings. Kings are kings over human government. Christ is the King of those kings. And as we read in our open public reading of Scripture in Romans 13, Romans 13:6 says that rulers are servants of God. They might not believe in God. They might loathe the God of the Bible. Nevertheless, their role, they ask themselves, what's my role? Their role is to be a servant of God. So, since God is God, Christ is King, governing authorities are his servants. Governing authorities are required to exercise their rule according to Scripture. Kings, tribal leaders, presidents, senators, Congress, judges, mayors, and the like are responsible before God to carry out this the standards of righteousness in this book and the various spheres of civil rule. They do so because God is God, to love and honor him, and because that is a way to love our neighbor as ourself, as God defines it. Now, though government is God's creation, and his righteousness, his righteous standards are the standards, therefore, governing authorities often violate God's word in their duties. That is no secret. So, how should we respond then? How are God's people, and those who are believers by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how are we to live and respond to governments and very imperfect ones? And especially, I think it's a very helpful context into which Peter is speaking, the wicked government that they lived under that was far worse than the one in which we find ourselves. How do we deal with that? How do we conduct ourselves under such circumstances? That's going to be it'll be our attempt to unpack the clear teaching of God's word in verse 13 to 17. So follow along as I read that. First Peter. We finished Matthew a while ago. First Peter 2, 13 through 17. First Peter 2, verse 13 through 17. God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word reads, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So again, if you haven't been with us and you're maybe a little less familiar with the book of 1 Peter, just a brief mention on the context. This was written into the first century. Roman Empire ruled much of the Mediterranean world. It was not a constitutional republic. It was not a democratic republic. They didn't have voting. It was an empire with an emperor. They had a Senate, but the days of the Senate had changed about 50 years before Christ is incarnate and enters into the Mediterranean world. It was not a Senate anymore. The Roman emperor, Caesar, meaning like another word for the emperor, he controlled the military, and therefore he controlled pretty much everything. And he would dispatch governors to do his will into the various provinces and territories over which he ruled. And it was a powerhouse of an empire. Now, this particular situation into which 1 Peter writes, churches scattered around modern-day Turkey, then Asia Minor, and the heat of persecution is cranking up because Nero, many ancient historians record, burned down the old city of Rome on purpose to sort of reset the thing and fund or at least get justification for some new building projects. He deflects blame upon this new sect of individuals growing very fast in the Roman Empire who worshipped a crucified Hebrew, Jesus of Nazareth, who had also resurrected. And so he deflects blame on them. That combined with the many other things that we've observed from history, that Christians, because they understood that Jesus is Lord and the King of Kings, they no longer would participate in some of the pagan imperial rites, R-I-T-E-s, to show allegiance to Caesar, who was viewed as somewhat of a god, and the pagan idolatrous system, the polytheism in the Roman Empire, which was very important to the emperor and the empire, because the thought was that these pagan mythical Roman gods, in giving homage to them, they would in turn return the favor and bless the military, bless agriculture, bless economy, and the well-being of the empire. And so when Christians said, no, we bow the knee to Jesus Christ alone, they were seen as hateful towards the empire and towards the well-being of the emperor, not to mention the fact that they would gather on Sundays and have these things called love feasts and participate in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so rumors circulated that they were having these sexually perverse situations in which they were cannibalistic, you know, eating the body of something. And so all kinds of gross rumors circulating, and they didn't worship a visible God. And so all that cast a great disdain upon the Christians in the eyes of the Roman citizens, with things cranking up now again, the blame for burning the city coming upon them. And nevertheless, Peter writes this passage, even so, especially so perhaps, Peter writes this passage. The Christians might be tempted, understandably, in such a situation to have a disdain for their government and a hatred for them, and really to not want to give them, the government, the time of day, and to say, well, that's how it's going to be, and so on. And so Peter writes this. And this is a larger section beginning in verse 13 that goes through partway through chapter 3 on submission. And he starts out, submit. That is the first word in verse 13, submit. But this section, this is a subsection. There are three situations of submission that Peter is going to address. The first one here is government. The second one he's going to address in verse 18 down through verse 25 of chapter 2 is submission and like employer-employee situations, more particularly, contextually, they're slaves in the Roman Empire, following the example of Christ as he submitted. We'll talk about that. Even submitting to imperfect rulers. And then in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, submission in marital relationships in the home of wives to husband. In the meantime, submission, by way of introduction still to this passage, not a popular topic, of course, but the fact of the matter is everyone submits at all times in their life to something. Everybody. You submit. You are a submitter. Most of our lives involve submission. You submit to your body when it's exhausted. You fall down and lay horizontal for a while. When you're famished and hungry, you submit to your body and you go eat and drink. And when you're driving down the street, a light turns red. You submit to that light, probably. Hopefully you do most of the time. Every single day of your existence, you submit to things. You submit to the weather. You're not in control of the weather. The weather is cold or hot or rainy or whatever. You submit to it and you dress accordingly. Your whole life is submission. You submit to your alarm clock. You need money. You need work. And then the great equalizer of all, one day we will all submit to death. You cannot change that. That is the great submitter. You'll submit to the cessation of your material body and will die and pass in eternity. So the discussion of submission should not put us on edge, since it's a constant way of life for every human being. Furthermore, the type of submission that God speaks to here, it's not a cold, stoic submission, you know, like submitting to the alarm clock God's submission here, it has great purpose. And bird's eye view, I just want to give us 10 great purposes for submission to government, for God's people. 10 just kind of big picture points I just want to fire off here. First, it's for his glory. It's for his glory. He says, do all things for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we submit for his glory. Second, it's for order. We submit because it fulfills God's desire for order in society. The people who like disorder in society haven't really lived long in a disorderly society. They haven't really experienced it. If you look historically, an interesting study is a study of where there was actual anarchy in nations and in places throughout the world. And it was very, very brief. Actual anarchy. Third purpose, tranquility. Submission fulfills God's desire for tranquility, serenity in society. That's a good thing. And refusal to do so disrupts that, as is abundantly obvious. Fourth, humility. One of God's purposes for submission in society is humility. A heart of humility among those who call on his name. Also, dignity. Fifth, dignity. Submission fulfills God's desire that those who call on his name have albeit we're very imperfect as Christians, but we have a measure of dignity in the society in which we live. Sixth, we'll talk more about this, but witness. This is the case in Peter's audience. His church members were accused of doing evil for the reasons I mentioned. It's a good witness, a quieting witness. Seventh reason, heaven. Heaven. Submission to government also shows that believers are living for another world, our true home. Heaven. We're concerned about issues here, but they're not everything to us. We don't rage about them. They're not everything we're living for because heaven is our eternal home. We're temporary here. Eighth, trust. Submission to government shows a trust that we trust God's sovereignty. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. We have plenty of examples throughout history of God raising up and removing authorities, good ones and wicked ones. He may allow rulers who are displeasing to him to stay in power for a certain amount of time. The secret things belong to the Lord. He does those things for his own reasons, whatever the case. It shows when we submit to government that we trust him. We trust God. Ninth, perhaps, love. Submission to government. It shows that we love one another, the kind of submission God calls for among his people. It nudges us to grow in love for one another. I mean, the commands in this passage are extremely challenging, especially for those in Peter's day. It shows, you know, Matthew 5:44-47, that we're to love people with whom we are at odds. And then 10th, maybe one more here, sanctification. Submission fulfills God's purposes of sanctification or change, transformation for those who are regenerate, because in hard situations, it is a struggle to submit to government. And it shows how we yet need to grow in Christ-likeness. So, submission to government, employers, unfair circumstances, marriage, in this subsection. Big idea, a Christian's duty of this passage, a Christian's duty, verse 13 to 17, is to submit to government. Humbly submit to government insofar as it does not mandate us to disobey Scripture. Okay, so number one, a few headings here. Number one, the duty. We have the duty of government. We're going to look at the duty to government, I should say. So we'll have the duty to government. We're going to have the witness, the freedom, and the implications. But probably we're just going to get through the first point here today, the duty to government, verse 13 to 14. And if you've yet to bow the knee to Christ and you're here, we're glad you're here. And hopefully this might give you some insight on God's desire for his people towards the government. The duty to government, number one, verse 13, look there. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So right away, notice, God recognizes human government as legitimate. Very imperfect ones. This one, the Roman Empire, was very imperfect and displeasing to God in so many ways. Nevertheless, he acknowledges it. Romans 13:1, this is a parallel passage to what we're seeing here in verse 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. This does not mean, of course, God is pleased with everyone in the government or everything. Even so, the God of the Bible is sovereign over government. And here's this first word for Christians in relation to government: submit. The Christian's duty to government, in brief, is right here in this word. And this word has the idea of placing oneself under another willingly, not begrudgingly. It's to place yourself under someone of higher rank in a willing, with a willing heart, voluntarily. To every human institution, of course, the context here is government, as it follows in verse 13, whether to a king, verse 14, to governors. So the context of the human institution is government. And the word human, in reference to institution, it doesn't mean that government is of human origin ultimately. Romans 13:1 already says that government is from God. It's human. The word human here refers to the operation and the kingdom. It's the kingdom of man. Government is the kingdom of man, not the kingdom of God, though God is sovereign over it. We are to place ourselves willingly under it, under the laws they make, in submission. But notice verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. That last little qualifier, for the Lord's sake. What an important phrase that is. For the Lord's sake. And this would be so helpful, again, for the recipients of this letter in the Roman Empire and in centuries after, as they were thrown to wild beasts, the Colosseum, and burned and endured unspeakable injustices. It's for the Lord's sake. Just like submission at one's job, marriage, whatever, it's unto the blessed Lord Jesus. It is for his majesty. So submission is not a cold, just grinding act where I just have to get through it. Begrudgingly, it'll be hard, but it is for the Savior. Submission is for the great shepherd. And he also, let us not forget, who laid his life down in submission, a great act of submission for us. And he knows something about submission, doesn't he? Jesus does. Nobody has ever submitted as much as Jesus has. Nobody. And nobody will ever have to. He submits in eternity past when the triune God creates the plan of redemption. And God decides, I'm going to redeem a sinful people out of the human race, and it will require a price. The price of that redemption will be the second person of the triune God, who is eternal, infinite, truly God, submitting himself to join his divine nature to human nature, and to join the nature of the Creator to the nature of the creation, and to join the nature of that which is infinite to the nature of that which is finite, as Jesus became a man. And to join the nature of that which is, who is, omnipotent to the frailty of human nature. What an act of submission it was for the second person of the Trinity to become a baby and to become a human. That there are difficult acts of submission that we have to do and people have to do. But I mean, that's in a category of its own. Infinite divine nature joined to human nature. That is itself an act of submission. Philippians 2:6 puts it this way. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The maker of all things joined the nature of a thing made to himself. Every day, as Jesus walked, people always underestimated how great he was. They always underestimated and underpraised his majesty. Walking around constantly. He gave them their heartbeat, their breath every second. Was monitoring their neurons and the cells of their body and the sun's rising, the earth is tilting, making the seasons, rotating around. You know, he's in charge of all that, and here he is walking around as a human. And he submitted to the wretched governing authorities of the Roman Empire at the time. He submitted to their illegal arrest of him in the garden. Matthew 26. He submitted to the beatings that he allowed them to give him as he was sovereign over their family. They would go home at night and have a paycheck from beating him, and so would later authorities who persecuted Christians. God was sovereign over ensuring that they would have a paycheck, and Jesus submitted as they took him. They illegally tried him. It was a totally illegal trial, total violation. Jesus was submitted to unspeakable brutality at the hands of the government. And they beat him, and then they nailed him to a cross. And Jesus submitted to all of it. He even submitted to death. I lay my life down, Jesus said in John 10. No one takes it from me. What a glorious Savior. And how acquainted he is with extraordinary lengths of submission in utterly unjust and brutal circumstances. So when Jesus asks his people to submit in various difficult circumstances, as we'll see over the next several weeks in this study, be sure, dear friends and beloved, he knows what it's like. Oh, he knows. Big time. Big time. Even if we were, you know, to take the form of a gnat, a human, I mean, that's a different thing from a human being to a gnat. That would not even begin to come close to the level of submission of divine joined to human and then crucifixion. Never. It would never come close. Jesus submitted there, and he submitted under the plan of God the Father to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. That's why he went, to fulfill that plan from eternity past. To be treated on the cross as if he had committed all of the sins of everyone who would ever repent and trust in him. He submitted to be treated as if he had failed in all our failures, failing to live according to the law of God. Jesus was held accountable for our violations of God's commands. Christ submitted. Christ submitted when he died on the cross. And so many other times. He loved us and took the sins for everyone who would bow the knee in faith and put their trust in him for right standing with God to have eternal life. And I ask you, have you done that? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And acknowledge it, the act of faith is an act of submission itself. It's a declaration that I realize I cannot stand in the right before God. There is no way I can in my own righteousness, my own inherent moral strength, my own nature, that I have to submit and put faith in Christ and trust in God and believe the facts of the gospel, that Jesus is God. He died, he's the only way, and he rose bodily. Have you put your faith in him and trusted in him alone for right standing with God and eternal life? It's a free gift. So this is the one for whom we are to submit, for the Lord's sake. God's not commanding his people to command to submit to human government because human government is so worthy of submission. It says nothing like that. It's for the Lord's sake. Our blessed Lord who said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep, who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's the one for whom we submit. Now, what kind of government existed? Let's a little more detail here. What was happening at the time of Christ? All the atrocities we've mentioned. Again, you didn't vote, and that's such a foreign concept in much of the Western world. A vote, a ballot, having a say, free speech, the right of the press, protest. I mean, that was non-existent in this day, in this world. You and many, many governments then, and even throughout history up until now, even before, you would just disappear if you protested. You would be gone. Even today in places like North Korea, I mean, you just disappear to a place called Camp 22. And you can look up later if you're not familiar what Camp 22 is like. If you protest or say anything remotely unfavorable about your government. I mean, that was just, what, you can vote? You matter in your government? Wow. You can have some say? You don't get your head chopped off if you utter a semi-unfavorable comment about your government? Wow. Foreign concept in this day. Utterly foreign. What's a democratic republic? What's democracy? What's a constitution? What's a bill of rights? I mean, they'd read the First Amendment and just, I mean, they would think, oh, is that heaven? Is that talking about heaven? I mean, they would just, it's utterly foreign. Notwithstanding much wickedness in our government. I mean, those things were just unfathomable. Again, Nero, empire. Even so, submission. Even in that, submission was commanded. Verse 14 gets a bit into God's delegated responsibility to government. Talked a little bit about it. So he says, to every human institution, end of verse 13, whether to a king as the one in authority. And they knew that immediately they thought of Nero. 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 And then verse 14, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So there's a couple of purposes stated in government there. Do you see them at the end of verse 14? There's two purposes stated there in the text. Number one, punishing evildoers. Number two, praising those who do right. So to punish unrighteousness and to praise righteousness. Those are two of the great purposes of government. Or commands, I should say, requirements from God. To punish unrighteousness and to praise righteousness. Also in Romans 13, turn there for a minute if you would, if you have a Bible, to Romans 13, just to be reminded of God's responsibilities for government, as they're here in the text. Romans 13:3, for rulers. Notice what Paul says, again, speaking to the Roman Empire. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. So even in the Roman Empire, Paul is saying, in general, not always, you're going to be persecuted, he gets that, but general principle, if you do good, you don't really have much to fear in your government. You don't have to fear anyways because Jesus is the King of Kings and he'll take you to heaven. A cause of fear, not for good fear, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So, stating another way, to punish unrighteousness, to bear the sword. We see that in Romans 13. That is the God-given requirement for every government. Bear the sword against evil. Against evil, how does the government decide what is evil? The book. What God says is evil. Murder. Theft. Injustices. They derive their understanding civil authorities of wrongdoing from God's word because he's the highest authority. And that Greek word there back in 1 Peter 2 and verse 14, punishment, it has the idea of vindicating justice through appropriate punishment of those who commit injustices or evil acts. So it's to punish on the basis of what is rightly deserved. The requirement of government isn't really to be a mercy giver. It's to bear the sword and to enact justice against evil doing. What is deserved? Christians are not permitted personally to enact vengeance. Romans 12, 17 to 21. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Love your enemies, Matthew 5. Pray for them. Right? Government is given that job and is required to do so by God. So a government who does not punish evil has evil in its ranks. Absolutely. No matter what anyone is saying today. Absolutely. A government who will not punish evil and who will not punish evil swiftly, justly and swiftly, it has evil in its ranks. It is defying God, and it is unloving towards the human race, and it is going against human flourishing as well. You can't have a properly functioning state if evil isn't properly punished. Proverbs 25, verse 5, you can just listen a few verses here. Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Proverbs 20, verse 26, the wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. Proverbs 20, verse 8, a king who sits on the throne of justice disperses evil with his eyes. In other words, a king who will, a government, or ruler, whatever, who will swiftly and justly punish evil as it deserves, will cause evil to thereby be restrained in that society. And will foster less lawlessness in a more blessed society. Not going to save anyone. That's not going to get people to heaven. But it'll push back the full capacity of human evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11. This is a helpful one. This is a helpful one for parenting too, right? But it's in the context of government. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11. So that talks about not just the justice, but the swiftness. You delay punishment, you shuffle your feet on carrying out your God-given command, guess what? Just things are going to get pushed more. The fences are going to get pushed more. People aren't going to see your delay of punishing evil and think, I'm going to do less evil. They're going to think the opposite. Because, again, of the nature and the fallen condition of the human heart. The blessing of God can't long remain on a land whose government will not swiftly or justly punish wrongdoing as God defines. And this land, our particular land, has been blessed. Radically blessed. I mean, we have to understand and go back and always think of government in terms of the context of human depravity. And even historically go back and look at what have other governments been like? We don't want to repeat many of those things. That's why objective history books are important. It is not, I mean, this, for how much wickedness, and there is wickedness in our nation, in our government, to allow the murder of babies who are the most defenseless and helpless human beings in our society, hundreds of thousands every year, that is unspeakably evil. Thou shalt not murder. That's pretty simple. To allow that is an atrocity. Well, I mean, people's freedom. Hey, you're not free to murder other people. That's just a basic thing. So, and many other things that have happened in our government, all kinds of other wickedness. Nevertheless, the blessing in this government, I mean, this has been about as good as historically as human depravity will allow as far as a government, a constitutional and a democratic republic. I'm not saying it's perfect. Please don't quote me saying that. But as far as like the context of human depravity and this world and the history of what you see, what other governments are like, I mean, it is about as good as it can get. It could get better, but can considering those contexts, and we ought to be thankful and pray for our government. So, punish unrighteousness, also the responsibility of the government, one of them at the end of verse 14 here, to praise righteousness. Punish unrighteousness, praise righteousness. I think that's helpful. I mean, God's will for governing authorities is to bless those who obey God's word and live uprightly in the land. Typically, I mean, this means citizens will be protected from unjust treatment, will be protected from lawlessness, given freedoms, privileges in our society. You can drive a car, you can travel freely, which in some places you can't travel freely. You can own a firearm. You can have freedom of worship, freedom of speech, those kind of things. Those are blessings in a society. They're not givens. Though some of these things are changing a bit. If you don't break laws, you stay out of jail, usually. This is somewhat of what this verse is talking about. One writer says, quote, civil government is responsible not only for the security of its citizens, but should also foster their moral well-being, end quote. Again, this doesn't mean the church is to be married to the state. Okay, Jesus, the Bible never propagates that idea in our times and in the New Covenant. Two separate kingdoms. One temporary, one eternal, one earthly, one heavenly. Even so, God commands these things, and he gets to. Part of praising righteousness and punishing unrighteousness also means protecting the innocent. Proverbs 31:8, given to a king, it says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. And of course, that includes the humans in the land, whether they're born or unborn, have certain physical faculties or not. A government is to protect those innocents in the land, and especially those who are more innocent than others. It's a deviolation of God to not do so. I'll mention a third function of government. You can jot it down here quickly. You don't need to turn that over. Romans 13, 6 and 7 is to collect taxes. To collect taxes for punishing unrighteousness, praising righteousness. Romans 13, 6, because of this, you also pay taxes for rulers or servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. They're to be collected. And it must be fair and just, obviously. Not theft. Fair, just, absolutely. And I know, I understand that's a whole additional conversation. Governing authorities are also responsible. We should mention to fear and worship the true God. Absolutely. They are responsible to fear and worship the true God. I'm turning over to Psalm 2 real quick, verse 10. Psalm 2. In the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 2, verse 10. Now, therefore, so this is in light of the promise of the coming Messiah in his theocratic kingdom, also his punishment that will be perfectly just. Psalm 2:10 says, now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. So it's addressing kings, and it's also addressing judges. Take warning, O judges of the earth, worship Yahweh, worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage, literally it says, kiss the Son, speaking of Jesus, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's their responsibility. Christians understand that in a depraved world, it's often not going to happen. Considering these responsibilities and more, though, Christians ought to rejoice when governing authorities, even if they're not saved, governing authorities and their views and their policies get as close to God's principles of righteousness as possible. We have a low expectation because of depravity. This is not the kingdom of God, but we also rejoice at as close as we can get to standards of righteousness. And we pray for that and even support that. we're out of time. We didn't even get through point one. Lord willing, we'll continue next week. In the meantime, no matter how perfect a government can get, we understand that these are channels and organizations through which salvation is not possible. So we also understand that these are temporary rulers, but there is coming a perfect ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we submit to our government, and we do so where we can without having to disobey the word of God, we do so respectfully and with dignity, and even among other citizens who may not do so, praying for their salvation, praying for the salvation of our leaders, praying for the righteousness of our leaders, but always, always, always keeping our hope, throwing anchor in the person, the finished work, the risen Lord Jesus, who one day will return, and all things will be perfect when he does. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a loaded topic, and we ask for mercy in trying to study it and understand it and respond accordingly in difficult days. I pray that those of us who profess the name of Christ, that we would have a dignity about us. We would be respectful in these matters, respectful towards our local, state, and national authorities, that we would pray for them. We would thank God for them. We would thank God for any area of righteousness that is manifest in our government. And we would weep and mourn and pray for those areas of unrighteousness, injustice. I pray also, Father, those of us who are believers, that as we look across the nation and we see many who revile government, that we would pray for them too. And we would guard our hearts, and that our hearts would be soft and humble, not trusting in government, but trusting in Christ ultimately. And all of us, Father, that we would hope in you and put our faith in the Lord Jesus, who one day will come and make all things perfect. In the name of him we pray. Amen.